Congratulations, you came on an interesting Sunday. We're in the middle of a sermon series on lies that we like to tell ourselves, lies that other people tell us that we want to believe, lies we want to believe that we rationalize and excuse for ourselves. And last week in our sermon series, we began talking about sexual purity. Now, if there's any subject that people want to hear less when they come to church, it's that, maybe giving, but probably this one. So this is going to be part two, and we'll talk about it a little bit differently this morning. I want to show you a video clip first. This is fairly self-explanatory. It's from ER, the television series. This is the 13th season. It's an episode called City of Mercy. It's their Christmas episode, and this two-minute clip, tell me if you listen to the pastor in this, if you don't think they've intentionally picked somebody who sounds like Dana Carvey doing Church Lady, but then get over that and then follow along. So this is a fairly clear statement of the popular lie, which is, as long as it feels good, go ahead and do it. As long as we're in love, it's all right to do it. It's a perfectly natural way to express our affection and our love for one another, which eventually becomes, if you love me, you will let me, and what's wrong with you? Everybody else is doing this. This is a way of turning it around to say, well, this is perfectly okay, and it's the message that everybody in our culture gets with regard to sex. In fact, the only message that is any different than this is that virginity and chastity is for prudes and people who are stiff and formal and don't really want to have any fun in life. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and it has created an enormous number of problems in our culture, from unwanted pregnancies to STDs to divorce to all kinds of other problems. And it keeps coming back to the same lie that we want to believe that, well, as long as we're doing what feels good to us, it's okay. As long as we're not hurting anybody else, it's okay. This predominant view takes one of two forms. Either that, sex is a legitimate recreational activity that I should engage with anybody I want to because it's only just a physical act, it's irrelevant apart from my enjoyment of it, or that it's okay at least as long as I'm in love with the other person and I'm not hopping from bed to bed. And this is the biggest issue in our culture today that parents have in transferring their biblical values to their children, and it's the biggest struggle that teenagers have in our culture today in embracing those values from their parents or those values from Scripture. And sexual integrity is in crisis in America today, and not just amongst non-Christians and not just amongst teenagers. Let me show you again some of the verses that I read you just very quickly last week. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. This Greek word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography, and it means literally any and every type of premarital and extramarital sex. Our bodies were not created for God for premarital or extramarital sex, which means they were created for sex within the context of a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman called marriage. Next. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality, for all other sins are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body, and don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. This is completely contrary to those who say, well, it's my body. I can do with it whatever I want. You couldn't find a more antithetical statement to the scriptural position. Next. This is a completely different group of people. First, it was the church in Corinth. Now it's the church in Galatia. Live your lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh longs for what is contrary to the Spirit, and the acts of the flesh are obvious, beginning with sexual immorality. You'll notice, if you see lists of sins, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, sex appears way up near the top, because the bottom line, it's what many people to most people struggle with. Next. Completely different group of people. These are people in the city of Ephesus. Among you, there must not even be the hint of sexual immorality or any kind of other impurity. Next. Completely different city. These are those who live in Thessalonica. Paul says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality and learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable and not in passionate lust like unbelievers. Bottom line is this. Scripture is very clear that sex is intended by God, by His design for marriage, between one man and one woman that have made a lifetime commitment to each other. And anything outside of that is not only not God's design, it's just clearly sin, according to Scripture. And not just those outside the church today, but those inside the church today are bending over backwards to say, oh, that's so old hat. That's just so yesterday. That's just so unenlightened and unaware of what the realities in life are. And one of the many reasons that the family and the church is in crisis today is because we're irresponsible about this great and powerful gift that God has given us, and we're using it wrong and in the wrong way. Okay, so we talked about our culture's solution to this last week, which is sex education films beginning in fourth and fifth grade. Because I teach a sex education component, Susie and I do here in the church every 2 years for fifth and sixth graders, I get a chance once again to look into these naive faces and realize what they know and what they don't know and what they're on the brink of. And the sad reality is most parents don't take ownership for doing this in their own home. Even conscientious Christian parents don't sit down with their children and say, these are the values. This is what the Bible has to say about it. This is why this is important. Here are the dangers and benefits of approaching it according to God's plan and not according to what culture has done with it. So what they get is they get sex education in school, which tells them details about plumbing and birth control. In birth control, they basically get this message. We know you're going to have sex, is the message behind these films. And the worst thing that could happen to you is that either you get pregnant or cause pregnancy or get an STD or give an STD. So here's a means by which you can approach this adult responsibility with childish immaturity. So use a condom or take the pill. And these films communicate to our children, because you don't see these films, that, well, basically, we know you're going to have sex, so just be careful about doing it. Now, why can't they communicate values or boundaries or standards? Because that's intolerant. Because we can't force our values or boundaries upon you. Therefore, we create no values or boundaries other than it's not okay to get pregnant and it's not okay to get or pass on an STD. But the truth of the matter is, they do pass on a value. They pass on a value that it's okay to be sexually active, just be careful. Connie Marshner, who wrote a book called Decent Exposure, which has been lauded not just by Christians but by non-Christians for its careful research, I want to read you some of these paragraphs from it. Does sex education promote promiscuity? For a long time, it was only common sense that told us this. But the vast majority of recent professional studies have come to the same conclusion. One recent study indicates that, quote, teenagers who have had public school sex education are more likely to have sex by the age of 16 than teenagers who have had no sex education at all. And this study, by the way, was commissioned and published in Family Planning Perspectives, which is the research journal of Planned Parenthood, which is not a Christian organization promoting Christian values. This is their research journal that did this study and published it. Deborah Ann Dawson, the author of another study commissioned and published in Family Planning Perspective, found, quote, prior contraceptive education, meaning teaching on the pill or condoms, significantly increases the odds of beginning intercourse before age 16. In fact, if a girl under the age of 16 is taught about contraception in school, she is five times more likely to engage in premarital sex than a girl who has not. Five times more likely. And your public school system is showing these films to your children. And you have no control over that. So if you don't pick up the ball and do something about it in your own home, you're at risk. And finally, Marshner concludes, since nearly all public school-based sex education classes teach contraception, this finding makes it pretty clear that participating in a class on how to prevent pregnancy helps the majority of pre-16-year-olds decide that there's really no reason to be virtuous anymore. Now, no doubt there are other powerful influences at work as well, such as youth culture and peer pressure, but the data conclusively shows that sex education, as taught in the public schools, is a contributing factor to radically escalating sexual promiscuity. Public school education is the wrong answer to the right question. It is right that our children ask, "What's going on with my body?" It is right that they say, "Something's different. Girls look differently to me. Boys are making different approaches to me than they used to." All of that makes sense to ask those questions. The problem is that we're not doing an adequate job of preparing them for it in advance and dealing with it when it comes up. Why? Because we're uncomfortable talking about it. In fact, you're uncomfortable hearing about this morning. It's sad that that's the way it is, because it is the normal, natural way that God created men and women to interact with each other. The problem is we're all interacting with it in our minds, sometimes in an unhealthy way, and with our peers, sometimes in an unhealthy way as well. So let me give you three examples this morning of how we want our teenagers to think about sex. And by the way, adults as well. Number one, sex is a good and powerful gift given to us by God with a lasting and never-changing purpose. God designed sex for reproduction. We figured that out. God designed sex for pleasure. We figured that out. But perhaps most importantly, and this is what people frequently forget, is that God designed sex as a way of cementing two souls together. This whole concept in Genesis about a man and a woman shall leave their mother and father and join together and become one, the physical act is the outward symbol and celebration of the inward reality that God intends to go on between one man and one woman. But here's what happens in our culture. I glue myself to a soul and then I rip myself apart. I glue myself to another soul and I rip myself apart. I glue myself to another soul and I rip myself apart. In fact, the average form in the average gynecologist's office today says, "How many sexual partners have you had?" And your answers are 3 or less, 4 to 6, 7 or more. And the most common answer amongst women over the age of 25 today is 4 to 6. Attempting to join for a lifetime two services that have been roughed up and jagged and ripped apart time and time again is very difficult. And it's one of the reasons that leads to the vast mounting divorce rate, is that people don't know how to make a commitment to one another. They glue their soul to somebody else and then they rip it apart. And they do this multiple times, and it's difficult to find a good seal after that. In addition to being a good gift, it is also a powerful gift. It has the ability to do amazing, miraculous, mysterious things between people. But when we mess it up, we create problems. It's kind of like experimenting in your basement. I don't know if any of you bought one of those $25 chemistry sets. If you don't carefully read the instructions, you could just as likely blow yourself up as do something wonderful. Sadly, that's often what happens with sexual freedom in America today. Number two, sex gets distorted when it's disconnected from commitment with another person. This, by the way, is what the Bible calls lust. Lust is a voyeuristic, illicit attempt to satisfy my sexual desires without any commitment to another individual. I can look at somebody who doesn't demand anything of me, doesn't expect anything of me, and I can imagine what I want and in some way satisfy myself without actually making the commitment to that person. And this, by the way, is what pornography is entirely and totally about. So why does God condemn adultery? Because it treats people, both the one we're married to and the one we're having an affair with, as if they are primarily sex objects intended for our gratification. The one who we are married to as an inadequate sex object, and the one we are having an affair with as an alternative sex object. It's the same reason why God prohibits premarital sex, because we treat the person who we're currently having sex with and the person who one day in the future we hope to reserve ourselves exclusively for, again, as sex objects. I want to talk a little bit this morning about pornography. Now, again, let me tell you this. This never gets preached in church, and I don't want to be accused one day of saying, well, there's a topic that you should have preached on that you never did. You won't hear this every year. It's not like prayer or something else, but I need to at least do this once. It needs to be recorded, And I need to be able to occasionally refer people, hey, you know what, I preached a sermon on such and such a topic that you can find on the website. Go listen to it. Pornography is powerful because it is seen as a substitute for commitment. It conjures up in the brain these images that satisfy a sexual lust, but it's completely apart from commitment to an individual, and it totally begins to mess up our system and rewire our brains. Now, after this sermon, if you want to, go on the internet and Google pornography rewiring brain or pornography and brain and see the vast number of articles and research that's being done in the last 20 years on the neuroplasticity of the brain and how constant viewing of pornography, how it rewires ourselves. In fact, I want to show you just a brief 3-minute video which will very quickly explain part of this to you. Because they talk fast, and I know you process part of it, but I'm going to go over this in a different way. Show the first slide. This film was not made by a Christian organization. It was made by a non-Christian organization that answers questions that are asked on the internet, and so they create a video to show it. Based upon research done by family planning, Planned Parenthood, this is some of the additional information. When a man or a woman focuses on sexually explicit material, it triggers a neurological arousal response in the brain that leads to hormonal and neurological consequences, which are designed to bind him to the object he's focusing on. Ideally, this would be one's wife, but for many men, it's an image on a screen. Pornography thus enslaves the viewer to an image, hijacking the biological response intended to bond a man to his wife, and therefore inevitably loosening the bond between a man and his wife. And so what you will hear, not just in culture, but in the church, is that it's not hurting anybody. It's a way that I can satisfy a need without inconveniencing somebody else, and it ends up undermining the connections in marriage, too. Dopamine, as they shared in this video, is the primary brain chemical involved in sexual arousal, as well as all reward-driven learning systems in the brain. So dopamine surges when a person is exposed to a novel stimuli, particularly if it's sexual, because erotic images triggers more dopamine than actual sex does with a familiar partner. Exposure to pornography leads to arousal addiction, which teaches one's brain to prefer the image and become less satisfied with real-life sex partners. Number 4, this is out of a list. Overstimulation of the brain's reward circuitry, such as repeated dopamine spikes that occurred with viewing pornography, creates desensitization of the brain. So when dopamine receptors drop after overstimulation, the brain becomes less responsive, so we feel less reward from subsequent pleasure. And this drives one to search harder for satisfaction. For example, by seeking out more extreme sexual stimuli, longer porn sessions, or more frequent porn viewing, thus further numbing the brain. You can skip the next one. I just want you to get a feel for this. Is that this isn't just the church saying, don't have fun. This isn't just the church saying, well, you know, you shouldn't do these shameful and naughty things and creating shame and guilt amongst people that should be free to not feel shame and guilt. There is significant dangers involved in all kinds of activities that is sexual that the Bible would say, hey, this is not really God's intention for people or God's plan for sex, personal sexuality or sexuality between men and women, and we have rationalized a vast and enormous number of things. And we don't talk about it with our children because it's embarrassing, so we don't want to talk about it at all. So here we are talking about it in church. Number 3, you are not alone if you struggle and not weird if you exercise self-control. I remember the first time I was leading a youth group, I was, I don't know, in my early 20s. And I was having a Bible study with the guys, and this was a while ago, so it's not as easy to talk about this back then as it is today. You know, guys will talk about it all the time. But this one guy said, you know, I've got something I'm struggling with. I know I must be, I just feel bad because I know I'm the only person who must be struggling with this. And lo and behold, everybody in the group was struggling with the same thing. And there was this sense of, oh, man, so I'm not alone. I'm not a leper. I'm not totally messed up and screwed up because I'm wrestling with these raging hormones and these desires that I don't know how to control. So then one guy said, yeah, so, okay, we're not weird because we're that way, but the problem is, I'm watching movies and talking to other people, I feel weird because I don't want to have sex before I get married. And then we had a conversation about how difficult it is to grow up as a Christian, and it is so much harder now to grow up as a Christian in culture that says, I understand God's intention for my sexuality, that He intended it to be a private and personal and powerful connection between me and the woman that I'm going to be spending the rest of my life with, and I don't want to mess it up. But I feel weird because everything in culture makes fun of me because that's my value. And I hate that about our culture. I so resent the culture has hijacked every position but virginity as being okay. I think I told you this once. I subscribe to Entertainment Weekly just so that I can figure out what's going on in the movies. I just recently canceled my subscription because I can't stand it anymore. But once a year, I write him a note. I open up a different email address on Gmail just so that they don't say, hey, it's the same idiot again. And then I write him an email, and this last time I wrote him an email that said, hey, look, I've got a challenge for you. You have covered virtually every alternative lifestyle sexually in culture, from bisexuality to lesbian to gay to transgender to multiple partners, you name it, and treat it as if it's wonderful and glorious, and you are trying to be tolerant about all sexual lifestyles, but what about this one sexual lifestyle that you completely ridicule all the time, and that's chastity and virginity? If that's not an alternative lifestyle, sexual choice in our culture, I don't know what is. What about this? And the answers I get back from them are basically, go away, you're weird, shut up. I mean, the equivalent of that. Our children need to know that they're not weird if they're wrestling with sexual temptation, and they need to know that they're not alone if they've decided to take a stand and be like Christ rather than like the world. And we need to be responsible as parents in helping them understand whatever our struggles are or were, what the resources are. Take a look at the next one. Most of you have heard of these books. I could not recommend anything more strongly to the parent of a teenager, for the man to read, for teenage boys to read, and for teenage women to read. The one for teenage women deals not just with sexual temptation, but the pressure to satisfy men's needs. And the one for young men is early on is saying, hey, you need to understand this is the culture in which you live. This is the temptations and the problems you face. This is the Bible's perspective on it. Be prepared. And then for every man of every age in dealing with the prevalence of pornography and sexual temptation in our culture, I cannot recommend resources any more highly for you as a parent than these. Let me read you again a different, the next slide, a different, this is a paraphrase from the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is far more to sex than just touching skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as it is a physical act. As we were told in scriptures, two become one. It is therefore important that we not engage in sex apart from a lifetime commitment. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all other sins. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love for becoming one with another. Or do you not realize that your body is a sacred place, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live any way you please, squandering what God paid such a high price to purchase? The physical part of you is not just some piece of property inhabited by a spiritual part. They are inseparable from one another, and God owns it all. So let people see God in and through the way you live, use your body. Now let me share with you two concluding opinions. I've been involved over the years with hundreds of discussions with young men about sex in various contexts and various ministries, and if I could distill down one piece of advice I would give to young women and youth parents, pass this on to your daughters. Do not dress provocatively. Young girls who wear short skirts and tight outfits and low-cut tops think they look cute. The guys think they look like sex objects. And this advertising, in a guy's mind, isn't, oh my, how darling she looks in that cute little outfit. It's, I want to have that girl. Some girls understand this and do it anyway, and many girls don't. I was listening to my youngest son, who is no prude, who said last night, no woman should wear yoga pants. I don't want to offend anybody, but either they don't have the body shape to wear it, and they shouldn't be wearing it, or they do have the body shape to wear it, and it is too tempting for guys. Look, there's so many things that could be said about this topic, and I want to beat it into the ground. Here's the primary thing I want to communicate. If you're a young person, don't let the world mold your values in this. Don't let the world tell you what you think or what you should do, and don't let anybody embarrass you because you decide to be a Christian and to live your life the way God called you to. Two, if you're a guy, treat Christian sisters like they're Christian sisters and not sex objects. Three, if you're a girl, don't dress in such a way that it confuses a guy into thinking you are a sex object. And four, if you're a parent, man up, woman up, take responsibility for discussing this with your children before it gets too late. Don't trust plumbing videos in school and pass on biblical values to them and help them understand what's at risk here and what's going on. Because the church can't do it for you. Because if you hear it in church, you don't like it. Amen? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful for the beauty and wonder of your design, that you designed men and women to be attracted to each other and to connect with one another in every possible way. The glory and wonder of sex is truly amazing. But Father, like so many good gifts, it could be misused and abused and create problems. Father, I ask that you would protect our children from stupidity and foolishness and from listening to the wrong voice and the lie that they want to believe rather than the truth. That you'd protect us as parents from being lazy and uncomfortable about our responsibilities, but to do what we need to do. And that all of us, in all aspects of our life, whether it's our sex lives or our conversation with others or our entertainment lives or our social habits or our professions, in all aspects of our life, that we would understand we are not our own, that we have been bought at a price. We are yours. And you died on a cross not just to get to heaven one day, but also so that you can control our behavior and our thoughts and the way we live our lives. Father, may we live ever conscientious and holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.